So, welcome. Today we have a special guest. A few months ago, actually, maybe even last year, there was a lady from Palma that works with Open Doors that wanted to come and share a little bit about what Open Doors is. And then she got a bit shy because she couldn't speak English, and she had to do it in English. But then we got an email from Ted Blake that he was going to be in town, and he works with Open Doors as well, and he's an American who's... Were you born here?
I was born in Germany.
You were born in Germany. Okay. So he was born in Germany, but he's an American, and his... And anyway, so he was going to be in town, and he was going to share with us in English. And I was really excited that someone from Open Doors that would such a reputable ministry working all over the world with the persecuted church, that they would actually take the time to come over here and share with us. But what is really amazing, that is what when I saw Ted... I didn't think much of it, but when I saw Blake, I just kind of thought, oh, could it be? And it's so interesting, about 20 years ago, when I had been a Christian about 6 months, I went to Bible school in Austria. And the people there invited a man who had been a missionary for many, many, many years in Spain, invited him to come over to the castle. So I met this man, his name is John, and Juan, here in Spain, and we hit it off right away. You know, he had a heart for the Spanish, I was Spanish, recently converted, and he asked me to go visit in Madrid. So I went, he worked with Decision, which is the Billy Graham Foundation here in Spain, and so then we took a trip through Spain together. And then we lost touch with one another until I came back to the island a few years later, and I became the pastor here. Now, in those days, we were going through the process of Fede, which was becoming an evangelical church here, registered evangelical charity. And it was actually John who said, look, I'll introduce you to people. So I had just moved to Spain. No one knew who I was. And John just took me into Fede and introduced me to everybody there. I mean, this guy was a veteran. He's considered the grandfather of all the missionaries in Spain. And today, when I looked at Ted, I said, Ted, who's your dad? And because I knew Blake. And he's like, John Blake. So it's amazing that I actually have a history with his dad and that he's now here sharing with us. So you can feel right at home with us. So it's just great to have you, Ted. So, yeah.
Well, it is a privilege to be here and to be able to share with you this morning. I speak most of the time in Spanish. So if I slip into Spanish at any given point, just bear with me. It is true, everywhere I go, my father is pretty well known. He's been a missionary in Spain since 1965, and I came as a two-year-old baby at the time, so you can add up and figure out how old I am. And so, yes, everywhere I go, I have people that come to me and say, how's your dad? And they know who my dad is, and so they ask me about him before they ask me about me. And but I grew up in Spain. I came to Spain. I was almost 2 years old, and I was born in Germany just to confuse. So I'm German by birth. I'm American by passport and Spanish at heart. And but my wife says I'm a foreigner still. So she's Spanish. She was born in Sevilla and raised there, and we live in Sevilla now. And we've lived in the States, and we've lived in Spain, and been around a little bit. I really enjoyed the time that we've had already for worship. I enjoyed this last song that we were singing about being thankful to God for everything that he's given to us. And there was a phrase that was there. I thought I'd like to highlight it, and now it's slipped my mind what it was So I can't bring that to that connection. But when we come here and we think about worshiping God, we have something that here in Spain that is a freedom that we don't have in other places. And we are completely able to gather together, worship, use our music, and make all the noise that we want to make, and nothing happens to us. Now, I was talking with Raf this morning, and he was talking about thinking about starting a school here. And why he was thinking about starting the school is because the schools in Spain are beginning to kick God out of the schools and teaching children things that we would rather they don't not teach our children. And it's also becoming, there's a proposal for a law that if we teach what the Bible teaches about homosexuality and some other things, we can end up in jail and with our church closed down. This is the way society is going in Spain. So we can't say we have this freedom and it's going to be this freedom forever. Things can change and have been different. In 1975, there was a man that became a Christian in one of the towns in Jaén, and his family refused to let him become a Christian. And they threatened him, his brothers threatened to kill him. And he had to leave his house secretly and run away for a period of time. He's a pastor now in Sevilla, and he's reestablished his relationship with his family, but at that time, he was risking his life just because he became an evangelical Christian. And so this is not something that's way back in the 1400s. This is something that was just recently, in my lifetime, that happened in Spain, and it can happen again. So and the Bible says, you know, if you want to live a holy life, you will suffer persecution. And so if we don't suffer persecution in that literal sense that we're talking about, that's the exception. That's not the norm. Normal Christian life is living the Christian life in the context of persecution. The Bible was written by leaders who suffered persecution, directed to Christians who suffered persecution. And so when we look at the Bible, we can look at it from that perspective. And we don't have to be thinking that the Bible was written in a different way or was written to us who live in a different context where we are free from persecution at this point. Even though we will talk a little bit about how persecution can vary from one area to another. And what I wanted to do this morning is before I talk about open doors, I wanted to share something from the Word of God with you. And next week we're going to have a United Prayer gathering for the churches in Sevilla. And I'm responsible for one of the days. And I was promoting that we pray for the church. But not just any old way. I wanted us to pray for the church following the example of Paul's prayer for the church and taking the example from Ephesians. So there's two prayers in Ephesians where Paul is praying for the church. And I just want to read them quickly and then we'll see how much I can share about these requests that Paul makes, because each one of these requests is worth a 40-minute sermon on its own. So I don't want to hold you here. There are six requests, so if you multiply, that means that we'd be here for 240 minutes, and I would miss my flight home. So we'll have to shorten it a little bit. Ephesians 1, verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. So that's request number one, that you may know God better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy place. That's prayer two. That we get to know what our hope is. What are we living for? Where are we headed? And his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Isn't that amazing? That power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God above all names, all authority, all power is the power that is available to us. And that's one of the things that we'll be looking at. Now we skip over to chapter 3, verse 14. And again, Paul says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in order in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." So that's request number four. Strengthening of your inner being so that Christ can dwell in you. And that I find that to be very amazing as well, that we need to be strengthened in our interior so that Christ can be there. We continue. Verse 17 and a half. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and how long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. That's another amazing thing, isn't it? To know what surpasses knowledge, and to know how high and how deep, how wide, how long is God's love, how much it surrounds us. How much it is. And then now the last request, and to know his love that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And that would be the sixth request. Completely full with all the fullness of God. And that is what Christ was. They said that, and Jesus was full of the deity. And I'm sorry, I memorize everything in Spanish, so if I try to recite some of the verses, I don't think they'll come out just right. But this is the six requests that Paul makes for the church. And remember, Paul was suffering persecution, and he was praying for a church that suffered persecution, but that doesn't matter. When Jesus talked about the sower that went out to sow the seeds, he said the seed fell, in some places it fell on the path, and that was where the heart was hard, and the enemy came and took away the seed, and it didn't do anything. But there was other soil with thorns and thistles and other kinds of things, and the seed did produce something. But because of the pressure that was around it, it stopped producing. The seed or the plant died. And then in the other places, there were stones, and it wasn't able to have depth. And that was also causing it to not grow. And it was interesting that Jesus talks about, in one of those terrains where it was hard, the distractions of life, the distractions of wealth, the worries about our life are those things that ate up and killed the fruit of that plant, that seed that was planted. And in the other one, it was persecution and hardship. So There's both sides of the issue, both the persecution and different distractions and hardships of life. So it doesn't make any difference if we're suffering persecution or if we're living in a situation where we can be distracted by all kinds of things from following Jesus. And that's where we are. And some people have lived in persecuted countries, and then they've moved into countries where there is no persecution, and they've discovered that it's even harder for them to maintain their faith where there is no persecution. And the reason is that you let your guard down. You don't realize what's coming at you, and you don't notice how you are being distracted and how you're being taken away from putting your focus on Jesus, and you're putting your focus on other things. So we need these things to be remembered so that we can grow in our faith. And we don't live our faith in a vacuum. We live our faith in reality and real situations. So let's take a quick look at some of these things that Paul is asking. Paul says, excuse me, in verse 15, well, actually, it's not 15, but it's that you've been spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. John 17, verse 3 says, and this is life, that you know the Father and that you know the Son. You know, I looked up what life was in the dictionary. And to my amazement, nobody knows how to define life. Life is defined by what is present when there is life. But not, it doesn't define what life is. And the reason is because the only one who has life in himself is God. So God is the only one who can define life. And what God says in the person of Jesus is that life consists of knowing God. So if we want to have life, we need to know God. So many times throughout my life, I've always wondered about, you know, if I'm really being successful in life, am I really living life? So if I get to a certain position, if I am able to achieve certain things, if I'm able to lead people to Christ, if I'm doing, then I will be successful in life. And Jesus says, that's not it. Success in life depends on knowing God. So this is Paul's request for the church, that we would be filled with a spirit of wisdom and knowledge so that we would know God. This is our prayer, and this is my prayer for you as a church here, is that you would be able to be freed from any kind of a performance trap, and that you would be freed to be able to say, my goal in life is to know God. If I know God, then I've got it down. I don't have to do anything else. What I do becomes a byproduct of knowing God. It's not the purpose of my life. It's not my purpose in life is to know God. God created me to know him. That is why he created us. That's why he created this whole universe, is to make himself known and to have somebody to share his glory with. And that's why we're here. And this is what it's all about. And so if we can learn to focus on this is what it is in terms of life. Life consists of knowing God. And then he goes on and makes the other prayer about understanding what our hope is. You know, the Christians in North Korea, They live in a situation where they can't even mention God. Hardly can they mention God in the most private part of their private life, let alone have a public meeting. Church, for North Koreans, in many cases, is two people gather together on a street corner and they talk with each other as if they were talking about the weather. And as they talk, they share what they have memorized from God's word with each other, and they pray with each other. They're walking down the street with their eyes open, and nobody should be able to notice that they're doing anything else but having a nice conversation with each other. But that's about the extent of their worship. There's been a lady who copied down 3 or 4 verses from the Bible by hand on a piece of paper. The police came in and discovered it. She and her family were sent to prison, but not to just regular prison. They were sent to the, it's like concentration camps, forced labor camps, re-education camps. Many times people end up go into those camps and they never come out again, neither dead or alive. That's where they stay. And so it's a terrible, terrible thing. And the testimony of the believers in North Korea is, I have my hope set on where I'm headed. I'm going to heaven. Life here is short. You know, if we put a string from that wall down to this wall and represented eternity on that, and we wanted to mark how long 140 years lasts on that string, I don't think we'd be able to mark a line that was small enough to represent how little it is compared to eternity. So when the Bible says that we suffer here for a short period of time, in the context of eternity, it is a very short period of time. What happens is that our experience in that suffering, it feels like it's eternity every minute that goes by. And so it seems like the suffering is unbearable and the suffering is something that we just can't make it through. And what I found in the testimony of the persecuted church is that God's grace meets the people in their suffering, but he doesn't take it away. And that should be a lesson for us in the free world. Because so many times, the publicity on TV and many of the other messages that we receive in all the aspects of life talk about it is bad to suffer, and that we need to be free from suffering, and we need to do everything we can to eliminate suffering in our lives. And if we really want to learn what it means to be with God, the best way to learn is through suffering. Because God meets us there, and God teaches us lessons that we will never learn any other place. So Paul is praying that we would have our eyes fixed on that hope that we have for eternal life. The third prayer request is that we would know God's power. When I think of God's power, most of the time I'm thinking of miracles. I'm thinking of, you know, when we look at power in the world today, we look at these things that cause explosions and are big, dynamic, things that you can really, really notice that they have power. And the interesting thing is that if we want to see the most clear example of who walked with the power of God throughout life, that was Jesus Christ. Do you know that the people condemned him for blasphemy for saying the truth? Jesus Christ said, "I am God." And the people did not believe him. They looked at him and they thought, this is a man. This is nothing but a man. And they didn't look like something with almighty power. He didn't look like something extraordinary, but he had all might, all power. He had that power already with him, in him. And what Paul says in Corinthians is that I have learned that God's power is made perfect in my weakness. When I am weak, God is strong. And this is the lesson that we need to learn. God's power manifests itself through our words, manifests itself through our actions. The fact that Christians are able to love those people that torture them, that Christians are able to pray for the salvation of those people that are causing their pain, is a mighty power of God in working in their lives. And this is the kind of thing that Paul is praying for the Christians in Ephesus, and that we need to be praying for ourselves and for those Christians who are over there suffering persecution. You see, the first thing that Christians that suffer persecution ask for is not money. It's not, get me out of here. They say, pray for me. Pray for me. This is why when we talk to you, the first thing we want you to do is to pray. Pray for the persecuted Christians. I'm running out of time. I won't be able to do the other three requests. I think it's a good time to start now and talk about what it is about persecution. It's very interesting. You presented the book about why do I need church? And here I'm asking the question, why do we need to care about persecuted Christians? Let's go to the next slide. Why is it important to care for persecuted Christians? What's the next thing? 1 Corinthians 12:26 says that when one member suffers, all members suffer with it. This is Paul talking about the church is a body. He says, you know, the body is one. There's only one body, but it's made of many parts. And each part has its own function. And one can't say, you know, because I'm a finger, and since I'm not a toe, I'm not any good. It just doesn't work. You know, not everybody can be an eye. Not everybody can be a nose. So that's the way the body works. We're all together. We're all different. We all have a different function. But we're all together in one body. Because if we're in Christ, we're in one body. There isn't a Catholic body and an Orthodox body and a Pentecostal body. It's one body. We're in Christ. One body. And when one member of the body suffers, the entire body of believers suffers with that body, with that part. And so that's the message that we're trying to give. Now, I did translate most of this from Spanish to English, but I see that some of these things did not get transferred into English. So, but here we're talking about the reality of the situation of Christians in the world. So let's go to the next part. Here we're talking about the situation with all of the Christians. There was another part before this. There's 215 million Christians who suffer persecution at a level, at a high level, at a very high level, or at an extreme level. So we're talking about people that suffer persecution at a very, very high level of persecution. And just to give some numbers, that deal with this. Christians that have been killed for their faith. We're talking about more than 3,000 people that during last year, we have been able to document that those people have died for their faith. There may be more who have died, but we have not been able to document it. And so this is very hard to follow because governments don't like to publish data on how many Christians they have killed. So it's not easy for us to gather that information and have it verified. So this is the number of things of people who have died that we have been able to verify that it's actually true. Okay, there are 33,000 people who have suffered some sort of physical or mental abuse. And then there are 33,000 or almost 34,000 people who have been forced to leave their homes due to persecution. This is just some aspects of what it means to suffer violence in the area of persecution for your faith. Let's go to the next slide. Just another thing on Christians who have died for their faith. Keep on going. In 2016, there were over 7,000. In 17, it went down to 1,000. And in 18, it's gone back up to 3,000. And then the next part. The country with most deaths, and we can go to the next one, is Nigeria with 2,000 people that have died. And then I don't know if there's another part there. Okay. And then we look at the statistics on churches that have been attacked. We can keep on going. We see here that the number of churches has gone down over the last few years. And let's go into the next one. So the churches with the most, the countries with most attacks on churches would be Pakistan, if we go to the next one. And then the Republic of Central Africa is the second country with most persecution. Now, this next slide is very indicative of what's going on. Here we talk about persecution in two different areas. We talk about persecution and violence, and then we also have these five other areas or realms of life that where we talk about suffering persecution. So we look at the church life, national life, community life, family life, and personal life. And this is the part that is least known about persecution, but is also the part that has the most significance. When we talk about violence, violence is like we were smashing the life of the Christians. But in the other part, in those other five realms, it's social persecution, it's like social exclusion, and we're talking about squeeze. It's like somebody squeezing the neck and trying to take the life away from the people. And so we've found that this has much more impact on the lives of the Christians, and it is much less publicized, and it's much harder to demonstrate than the other. But it is much more effective in dealing with difficult, making it more and more difficult to follow Jesus. So these are the things that we're looking at like that. Not right now. Just one indication. These are the points. When we're doing our study on persecution, we study with a maximum of 100 points in terms of level of persecution. There are 10 countries on the list this year that have 80 or more points of persecution out of 100. And 7 years ago, there was only one country with 80 points or more of persecution. That's just an indication of where the persecution is going. It's going up. And every year, persecution is rising just a little bit more. Now, when we look at this, we divided 100 into six equal parts. Violence is one, and then the other five areas of life are the other five. And so the maximum for the five areas of life would be 83.3%. So you can see that North Korea, Afghanistan have 83.3. That means that the persecution level in the part of the squeeze is already at the maximum, in both in North Korea and Afghanistan. And here you can see these pictures are of church services in North Korea. And it wouldn't look very different than having you, these pictures could have easily been taken in Sweden, in the United States, in Spain, or many other places. It would look exactly like this. But the difference is that that's a show. Not one of those people in there are Christians. They're just pretending to be Christians. So the government of North Korea can show off to the tourists that come to North Korea and say, we are open to freedom of religion. You can come to a Christian service in a Christian church in North Korea. And here we have the Bibles. Not a single Christian can even touch one of those Bibles in there. This is all just an absolute show. And people are forced to be there so they can pretend that they are Christians and pretend that there is freedom of religion in that country. Let's go to the next one. This is a map of the countries, of the top 50 countries in the world for persecution. I just had somebody write me an email asking me, why is Morocco not on the list? There's persecution in Morocco, and Morocco isn't there. What's happened? Why have you skipped over Morocco? We haven't skipped over Morocco. The problem is that Morocco's persecution level is lower than the 50th on the list. So we can't put them on the list, but they are there. So we've had to increase our study, and we've added 25 countries to our study. We do 75. We still publish the top 50, but we have 75 on the list. I can't remember right now the exact position that Morocco's in, but it's more than 50, less than 60. It's in that area. But you can see North Korea is the farthest on the right, the little red part in the corner over there just by China. And this is the top countries. All those countries that are in red have 80 or more points of persecution. So that just so you can have an idea of what it is to suffer persecution. Those that are in that orange color, they have 60 to 80 points, and then the ones that are in the more yellowish color have between 40 and 60 points. But I think that the lowest points on the top 50 countries is around 51 points of persecution. So that also indicates where we are headed in that way. So what is it like? Let's go to the next one. What is it like for a Christian to live in a country with 80 points of persecution? So just in the church life, we can see that, let's go to the next part. In North Korea, go again. There's no public demonstration of faith is permitted. I already mentioned that. We can go to the next one. In Somalia, public Christian meetings are not allowed, and much less are they allowed to have a church meeting place. So this is a little bit of what it's like. Next one, in Pakistan. Pakistan, by the way, is another country with 80 points or more of persecution. The difference between Pakistan and the others is that the violence level in Pakistan is very, very high, and the squeeze level is lower. And that's why they haven't reached the top level of points. But congregations are allowed to meet in Pakistan, but then there are bomb attacks against churches in the country, and people are killed just because they are accused of blasphemy. It doesn't have to be demonstrated that they're guilty. They just have to be accused. And then they are condemned. What is it like in the national life? So in national life, again, we can go on down. In those countries, North Korea, Afghanistan, or Somalia, the government requires submission to the national religion. I have put religion in quotation marks because North Korea, the religion is worshiping the leader. There is no God. They don't believe there is any God, but they've turned the leader into God. and they have that worship system there. In Pakistan, there's blasphemy laws, and I've mentioned that you are accused of committing blasphemy. There's a woman in prison in Pakistan. She's been there for 8 or 9 years now, and what her crime was is that she drank water from a fountain that was made for Muslim people. And since she drank from there, she was accused of blaspheming against the Prophet, and she has been condemned to death. It has been demonstrated that she's innocent, but as soon as she is let out of prison, those people that have accused her of blasphemy will make sure that she dies. So they haven't let her out of prison so that she can still be alive. And there's some paperwork that's being done, and as soon as they get it taken care of, what they want to do is prepare a secret transport for her from the prison to the airport and out of the country, because otherwise she will not make it alive. And that's how that goes in Pakistan. India. Religious nationalism promotes the concept that anything that is not Hindu is not welcome. So this is a change that is happening in India today. The new president, he's been there for about 2 or 3 years, he's promoting this idea that to be Indian is to be Hindu. And if you're a Hindu, then you get rid of those who are not Hindu. And there are 63 million Christians living in India. Of those 63 million Christians living in India, about 40 million are living in situations where it's very difficult to maintain their faith. They're being expelled from their homes. They're being expelled from their towns. All kinds of different ways of getting to put pressure on them so they either become Hindus or leave. So we'll keep on going. In Iran, worship services can be held as long as they're not in the official language. So you can have a worship service, but you can't have it in the Persian language. You have to do it in Arabic or in some other language, and then you don't have as much trouble. But there are many people in prison in Iran. There were a group of people celebrating communion together, and the police caught them. Because they were drinking wine for celebrating communion, they were condemned for drinking alcoholic beverages. And because the Muslim law prohibits drinking alcohol. And so, and because they were converted Muslims, they were Muslims converted to Christians, then since that is not contemplated as a possibility, they were condemned as if they were Muslims. So let's go to the next one. In the community life, North Korea, keep on going, a social system that controls every aspect of private life. Just imagine if we had a community meeting here, the neighbors get together, and then because you have the Yuche norms, that's the rules that run life in North Korea. One of the things that the neighbors have to do is they have to tell each other how they saw somebody else break the rules. And then they have to confess how they themselves have broken the rules. And if you don't do it properly, then you suffer the consequences. And if you do it properly, then somebody else can suffer the consequences of what you've accused them of doing. And so it's just a terrible system of control, that they have absolute control over all the people. And it's just impossible to live, it's not impossible because there's 300,000 people that are living their faith still today in North Korea. And it's amazing. That number 300,000 has been the same for the last 20 years, and we've been hearing of people being in these concentration camps, up to 70,000 people at a time in these concentration camps, and it's very difficult to live in those concentration camps. So people are being imprisoned, but we still continue to have more people coming to Christ. So evangelism is being done in North Korea under an extreme situation of persecution. Afghanistan. In most cases, the family itself is the first unit that will condemn anybody who is converted. The next one, Pakistan. Again, just to reinforce the concept that the blasphemy laws are so powerful that society is the one that takes care of these people. They don't wait for court trials in some cases. Let's go to the next one. The next one. So we have the family life. And here in family life, this is one of the things that we were talking about this morning. How would you like it if you were not allowed to teach your children about your faith? And again, we look at North Korea, which is the top country on the list. No parent can say absolutely anything about God to a little child, because little children are so innocent that they can be tricked into talking to their teachers or somebody else about my daddy or my mommy prays. Just something like that would be enough to have somebody end up in a concentration camp. So you can't teach little children to know about God. When they're old enough to understand, they've been indoctrinated so well that they are capable of going to the police and telling them about their parents if they tell them that they're Christians. So at that time, they're running a huge risk as well. They can't be open telling to other people about God. And we've heard testimonies, and some people have been able to leave North Korea and come out and be able to share testimonies of how they've lived. And they say, when I became a Christian, when I started following Christ, then I started remembering. My father used to talk about speaking to heaven or speaking to the sky and raising your thoughts to heaven and things like that, where he wasn't saying anything specific about God, but he was, in a way, referring to who God was and his relationship with God. And those memories came back years later. So this is the thing about teaching children about faith. In Sudan, Pakistan, Eritrea, Libya, Iraq, Yemen, the people, if you're an MBB, this is a Muslim background believer. It's much more difficult if you're a Muslim background believer to live than if you're a Christian background believer. So if you were born in one of these countries as a Christian, you're relatively free to be a Christian. But you can't evangelize Muslims. That's against the law. And you can't receive Muslims that have been converted either. So that's the part that's very dangerous. And then the family are the ones that make sure that you maintain your Muslim faith. Grandparents can take away the children of Christians. You know, if a husband has been killed, the widow can lose her children to the grandparents because they have the right, being Muslims, to claim the custody of their children. So we can keep on going. In the violence, North Korea, again. Violence in North Korea is lower because of the squeeze. You know, if you have such a tight squeeze on life in all of the areas of Christianity, then it's not so necessary to take people to prison. It's not so necessary to do anything against the Christians violently because you've got so much control over their lives anyway. The next one, in North Korea or Afghanistan, anything any Christian discovered in this country is aware that they may die a difficult life because of their Christian faith. You see, this is the type of thing that we're looking at in these countries with high levels of persecution. What's the next one? Pakistan. And in Pakistan, it's the society itself that takes care of the violence. And again, it's just enough to be accused of blasphemy than to be considered guilty. What is Open Doors doing about this? We give Standing Strong Through the Storm courses. What does that mean? Giving a Standing Strong Through the Storm. Standing strong is being able to be firm in your faith when the storm comes. It's to prepare people before persecution comes to their lives, so when it happens, they are ready to meet it. Christians in China used to say, when I am taken to prison. They would never say, if I am taken to prison. They were ready. They knew that living a Christian life in China under the worst part of the persecution was, when I am taken to prison. I know I'm going to be taken to prison. Christians who have been people in North Korea leave North Korea and go to China to find food. And in many occasions, when they're in China, they come across Christians and they come to understand the faith and they believe in Jesus. And because they believe in Jesus, they decide they care about their family enough to return into Korea to share their faith with their family. And when they go into Korea to share the faith with their family, they know that it's a death sentence for them. But they do it anyway, because they care enough about their family. So we prepare people to be able to be ready to stand through the storm, and we help improve schools. And this is these things are about Nigeria. Nigeria is not in the top 10 countries. It's number 12, I think, or number 14 on the list. It's just under 80 points of persecution. But the situation in the north of Nigeria is very, very difficult. And the Muslims in northern Nigeria have established the Sharia law for the whole northern part of the country, and the Christians are second-class citizens in that area. They have less access to water. They have less access to schools, worse health care provision. Everything is done so that the Christians have worse living conditions than the Muslims. And we come along and we give them the training so they can be able to stand strong in the storm. Where towns have established a schooling system for the Christians, we come along and help them strengthen that system so that we can provide them with libraries, we can provide them with a lab, we can provide them with different things that will help them to improve their schooling system. And then we will also be able to help them have clean water, and we can go to the next one, and help provide quality health care and provide prayer support. And this is where you guys come in. The Christians that suffer persecution say, please pray for us. That's the main thing they ask. And so when I come to a place like this, my request to you, and it's almost like I've put a burden on you. Now you can't say, I didn't know. Now you know. And now it's your responsibility to do something. And this is my request to you, is to think about it and to decide, am I going to do something about this or not? And my request is that you take time to pray. I was going to bring some magazines with me. I was in meetings until late the day before I left from Sevilla to come here, and I didn't grab the magazines. I called the office, asked them to send them to me, and I couldn't get them here on Saturday, so if they got here tomorrow, it wouldn't be any good for me, so ended up not being able to have any magazines. But if you are interested in knowing more about the persecuted Christians, if you can understand Spanish, if you can read Spanish, we have a lot of information. If you can read English, you can always go to the UK website. It's opendoorsuk.org, and you can sign up over there and receive all of the information that they send. And they have emails that they can send out, and there's a lot of things that you can receive from them without having to have them spend a lot of money mailing things from the UK here. But I think that they would also send you stuff from the UK by post if you would like to receive that stuff as well. And so if you want information from us, from Spain, we'll be glad to send you information. Everything we send out is in Spanish. And so if you can understand Spanish and you want to receive it, then you're very welcome to give me your name and your address, and then I will make sure that you get the information from us. We also provide legal support. I'm sorry, I missed that. What's the next one? I think the next one should be, yes, why care for persecuted Christians? I wanted to share a really short video with you. The reason I brought up Northern Nigeria in that last part was because of this video that I want to show with you. It's just a short testimony about how the work of Open Doors has benefited Christians in Northern Nigeria. So let's see that, and then we can continue with the service.
We are living in our country, in our own community, like living in hell. It is so painful. It is very, very painful. Our people are still suffering. Most especially Christians. They are the ones that their churches got burnt, their houses got burnt, they destroyed their farms, destroyed their stores, destroyed everything. You know, one thing that encouraged us was the faith in Christ Jesus. If you ask them, they will tell you, they thank God Jesus because he has saved them, he has delivered them, and they are not going to give up their faith because Jesus had died for them. When we see our brothers coming from outside, just like this one, we are so excited. We see as if Messiah has come. We see as if people have understood our problem or have seen what we are passing through, and they have come to identify with us. One of them just came and told me, "Bishop, today I'm going to cook with my family." You can see the excitement. I said, "That is good, brother." And he went to pick his bag of rice. All of them were so excited. They were so happy. Next Sunday is going to be testimony in all the churches because it's going to be a testimony of provision. We are so happy that you people came at a time that we needed you most. Your prayers can go a long way to provide protection for all of us in the Northeast. So we want to thank God for what God is going to use any one of you to do, especially to the Northeast. Thank you, and God bless you. Thank you very much.